Let me just read the text. We'll ask God's blessing on it, that the Spirit would come in His mighty power, and that our hearts would be prepared to partake of all that Christ purchased for us at the Lord's table. Verse 21. And they, namely the cohort or the guards, compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his, Jesus' cross. And they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, or bandits, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Let's pray. Father, we just ask for your presence. We ask that we would see all that this text has for us this morning or this evening. And we pray, Lord, that you would really kindle our hearts, that we would be ablaze with holy affections for Jesus Christ. I pray that you would transform us, Lord, as we gaze upon all that Christ's ministry entailed. Lord, help us to see not just how much you loved us, but how much you love yourself and how much jealousy you have for your glory, and that you will do whatever it takes, Lord, to procure our praise for you alone. Lord, you promise that you would not share your glory with another, that you would not allow your people to praise carved idols. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for giving us the servant who would suffer on a cross horrifically. Suffer not just pain, but also shame. Thank you most of all, Jesus, that you endured not just mockery from men, but you endured the wrath of God, which our sins piled upon you. Lord, I pray that we would not think about this lightly. Lord, I pray that the song we just sang truly would melt our eyes to tears, that our hard hearts, that can be so calloused at times, would be softened with the gospel once again. And Father, that you would give us a great passion, Lord, to praise you and to declare from the rooftops, to make mountains beautiful as our feet trod them with the good news of Jesus Christ and His saving reign and His blood-bought people. Father, I just ask now that you will give me grace to say only what you would have me to say. Father, I ask that I would not say more than I need to. I ask that all that is transpiring here this evening will be to the praise of your glorious grace. Lord, may the text become sweet to us and help us to tremble at your word, especially this word about the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we leave here humbled, but may we leave here with great joy, with a great message on our lips to tell this dying world that so desperately needs the good news of Christ. Lord, I ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I entitled the sermon, "The Condemned King," and as I promised, this evening's sermon is entitled, "The Crucified King." I have a couple of points, three, and the last one is implied from the Psalms that we read. And the first point is the pain and shame of crucifixion. The second is the necessity of the crucifixion. And since this is Easter Sunday, my third point is called the triumph over the crucifixion. It's no accident, as I said, that we read Psalm 22 right before the preaching of the word. So, let's get into the text here. We have here what we saw this morning. Jesus has been condemned by Pilate. Pilate, who loved himself, loved his position, his prestige, more than the kingdom of God, hands Jesus over, and like everyone who preceded him, has rejected the king of the world. So he rejects him, condemns him to be scourged, and then after that, crucified. In verse 21, he's passing now from the palace of Herod the Great, and he's moving now to Golgotha, which, as you read in Hebrews 13, is outside of the city. We're not going to dig into the theological implications of that. That will be when we work through the book of Hebrews. It's about 500 meters, half a kilometer, for this badly whipped and bleeding and suffering Messiah to walk there. And so what happens in verse 21 is they compel a passerby, a Jew perhaps named Simon, who's from Cyrene. And he's coming into the country, likely to celebrate the Passover. He's the father of Alexander and Rufus. If you read in Romans 16, Rufus is one of the Christians in Rome. What happens here is Jesus, having received the severe flogging which we looked at this morning, likely is unable even to carry the crossbeam. Whether he carried the whole cross or the crossbeam is irrelevant. It weighed 20 to 30 pounds. He was so marred, according to Isaiah, so beaten that he could not even carry a 30-pound crossbeam for half a mile to the place where he's been condemned to die. And so what they do is they compel, or if you have another translation, they force, and they could do this. This is where Jesus says in Matthew 5, if a soldier tells you to pick up his bag and walk a mile, walk too. Under Roman law, this is what they could do to the people under their influence. And this is part of the shame. This is part of the hatred the Jews had. You're in our land and you're forcing us to do what your pagan hearts desire. So this Jew coming in for the Passover is compelled to carry his cross. We'll look at some of the significant implications of that afterwards. Verse 22. They brought him. There's all these verbs in this account where Jesus is being brought or being led. But as we saw this morning, and as you'll see again today, you need to understand that Jesus is sovereignly in control of every event. He is sovereignly allowing himself to be led, to be delivered, to be brought, to be dragged to the place where he's going to be crucified. So don't read this as Jesus as the poor martyr, and they're yanking him along against his will. He's already resigned his will when he prayed in Gethsemane. Father, is there any other way that this cup can pass from me? And this is just the first sipping of the cup. He says, nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will. And this is the eternal will of God the Father from eternity past, is that Jesus would be beaten so brutally, his face so marred that he would be beyond recognition. So please don't read this as though Jesus is saying, I really don't want... He's resigned himself to do the will of the Father. This has been his ministry from the moment he was baptized. The Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And Jesus has been resigned to do the Father's good will. And as we saw in 1 Corinthians 2, this mysterious will is that a Savior would die for his people. He's going to be crucified. According to both Jewish and Roman custom, Jesus, or the prisoner who was condemned, was to be taken outside the city walls to be crucified. It was the morning of Nisan 15. This is Passover day. 9 o'clock in the morning. Remember when the Jews were waiting at the break of dawn to have their little convening to charge Jesus as guilty, and then to bring him as soon as they could see the crack of dawn, to bring him to Pilate? 4 or 5 hours max have transpired from the fact that he's been condemned and he's starting to hang on the cross. It's 9 in the morning. The Jews have a Passover feast to eat, right? They want to see Jesus dead. And he had to be crucified. And he's crucified at Golgotha, place of the skull. Some scholars think it's because it looks like a skull. Some think it's because it implies this is where lots of men die. It doesn't really matter. Jesus is carried outside the city where he's going to die. As allowed by Roman laws, I said, they could force Jews to do whatever they wanted. He here is forced to carry Jesus' cross. Jesus is weak from the trauma and the severe bleeding associated with the flogging. Remember where I said there was that flagellum whip, and it was lined with lead and bones, and it could rip flesh to the intestines, to the ligaments, expose bare bone. Here is the King of Kings. And he's so weak he needs help to get to the place where he will die. The skin and muscles of his back were likely severely lacerated. And he was dying already before he was hung on a cross. Crucifixion was the final public deterrent to warn people not to rebel against Rome. We saw this morning who killed Jesus, who offered him up. It was not just the Jews, but it was also the Romans. They're basically saying, this is what happens to anybody, including God, when he steps on our toes. If you try to usurp our authority, this is what happens to those who stand up against Rome. We crucify them, and we put them to shame. It was not only an insult to Jesus, but it was a warning to those other Jews saying, you want to rise up in rebellion? You want to lead a revolt against us? You cannot conquer us. I don't care what the book of Daniel says. You cannot defeat this animalistic beast that is ruling over you. And as I always do, I jump to my application. It is through this very crucifixion, through which this rock, which Daniel prophesied, is going to come and demolish this animal, this beast, this Satan-like, tyrannical force that is ruling over God's people. But they're saying, Jews, you losers. Jews, you're under our feet. Jews, don't rebel. Jews, we're in charge. The pain and shame of crucifixion, verses 23 to verse 28. Let's just quickly work through the text. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh. Why would they do that? Well, first, because our brother read in Psalm 69 that they offered him poison, and some scholars see that this is the fulfillment of it, where myrrh would actually be a form of poison. But it's also, it's not an opiate. What's the word I'm thinking? It's like a painkiller. And likely it's the women who were at the cross. He would not refuse the gall that was offered to him, that sick-tasting gall. And so now the women who don't want to see Jesus, their Savior, suffer immensely, they offer him myrrh. They offer him wine mixed with myrrh, but he would not take it. Why? Because he loves pain? I think it's because he made a promise at the Lord's table. Do you remember when they're celebrating the Passover? What did Jesus pass around? He passed around the bread. This is my body broken for you. What did he pass around after that? The cup. This cup, this wine, is the cup of wine, or my blood of the new covenant. And then he says something interesting. I will not drink of this cup, the cup of wine, until I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is fulfilling all scripture, Old Testament and even the New Testament scripture, which comes forth from his mouth. And these ladies, desiring to alleviate his pain, are denied. Jesus has a cup to drink, but it's not the cup of wine and myrrh. It's the cup that he was, remember when he's sweating drops of blood in Gethsemane in Luke? The cup that he's to drink that day is not the cup of wine mixed with anything. It is the cup of God's furious wrath. And as you read the Old Testament, that cup of wrath is poured out upon his enemies for their sins. So he's going to drink a cup, but it's not that cup. Let's keep working through the narrative text. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide which each should take, fulfilling again Psalm 22. I want to focus on verse 24. You remember Luke, I said this morning, or Mark this morning, I said, is not focusing on the physical trauma and the physical pain. He's looking at this from the theological angle. He's saying how significant Christ's death and suffering are theologically. But I do want you to understand all that takes place in crucifixion, just so that it will add to the horror of what your sin did to your Savior. And if you're not a Christian, I implore you to become one. Golgotha, as I said, was about 300 meters northwest of Herod the Great's palace, just outside of Jerusalem proper. And crucifixion was widely practiced by the Romans. And Josephus, the early Jewish historian, mentions that thousands of people were crucified in first century Palestine, mostly rebels against Rome. I'm not going to get into all that I read and where it came from. I'm just talking about crucifixion in Jesus' time. I'm not talking about people who were impaled by the Assyrians. You can come to me if you want all that gory stuff. But this is what the Romans did to Jewish rebels in Jesus' time. Thousands, Josephus says, were crucified. Modern medical explanations for the cause of death on a cross say it's either by asphyxiation, can't breathe anymore, or even just the trauma. Having 7-inch spikes driven through your hands and through your ankles, I don't know what that feels like. It would probably incur some trauma. Hanging suspended by one's arms eventually caused great difficulty in breathing, which could be alleviated only by pushing up with one's feet to take the weight off the arm. So here's Christ, nails through his wrists, hanging, his full body weight, hanging. And he's got another one through his ankles, and what happens is your arms are above like this, and your head starts to droop, and what happens? You start to have your oxygen cut off. And so what do you have to do? You have to lift yourself up. Could you imagine the excruciating pain of lifting yourself up on the spike that is driven through your ankles? Which is causing even more blood loss, even more pain, even more trauma. This motion would cause even more severe pain in the feet, arms, legs, and back, causing the exhausted victim to slump down again. And again start strangulating himself. So it's this chess match, right? Do you want to die from pain, or do you want to die from asphyxiation? This is what's happening for probably 7 to 9 hours. A lot of people say that most people could endure 36 hours on the cross. Jesus endured 7 to 9. Why? Because he'd received such a beating. So for 6, 7, maybe even 9 hours, this is what is happening to the Son of God. He's fighting for his life under the sovereign control of all things. Eventually, the victim would succumb to suffocation if he had not died as a result of the cumulative effect of the physical trauma inflicted on him. Now, my point was not just the pain of crucifixion, but the shame of crucifixion. And that's what Mark focuses on even more. So I'm not going to give you a 30-minute treatise on crucifixion and what it does to the... You can probably find that on some lame websites or in a good medical book. But they keep mocking him as King of the Jews. There's wagging of the head, there's spitting, there's mocking, there's deriding, literally there's blasphemy. Above him, on his cross, was a placard. And the placard said, King of the Jews. It was placed over a man dying in agony and disgrace as a cruel joke, but also as a warning, as I said. So here's just, I'm trying to paint a picture for you, okay? So here's Jesus. He's already been scourged to the point of almost death. He's had to carry his cross a little bit, and now he's nailed to that very cross. And if that's not shameful enough, that he's been stripped naked, he has a placard above his head. This is the King of the Jews. This is your deliverer. This is whom you put your trust in. This is the one who said he would save his people. This is the one who did all these miraculous and mighty deeds. Look at him. This is your king. Behold the man, Pilate would say. And the placard said, behold, this is the king. This is the conquering king, prophesied, not just in Psalm 2, but throughout all of Old Testament. The inscription of the charge against him was in Latin, Aramaic, and in Greek. And all who were passing through, remember Passover time, Jerusalem was just teeming with people. And so the thousands and tens of thousands of people who were walking by, listening to the other two, probably screaming in torment. And they're not feeling sorry for Jesus. Like every other character in chapter 14 and 15, they're rejecting him. Not only is Jesus taken to the cross alone, but he hangs upon a cross alone. There's nobody who wants a peace. Nobody who wants to identify. Nobody who wants to associate with this King of the Jews. Jesus was not just executed, but he was shamefully executed. And when you think about Philippians 2, where it says, Jesus humbled himself to the point of death. Even death upon a cross. We often think of the painful brutality of the cross. But I want you to understand that theologically, most of the writers are more concerned about the shame. That God Almighty is filled with shame. Naked and beaten and helpless. And mocked and blasphemed and spit upon. I don't know why I don't weep over that. I really must think my heart must be just so calloused to think about Jesus upon a cross for my sins. The shameful execution of my sins upon my Savior. I don't get the crucifixion. I don't think I get the gospel yet. Which is why all four gospel writers spend so much time on Jesus' last week and especially upon his crucifixion. The girl I was talking to this week, she said, "Well, what happened from Jesus' birth to 30 years? And I said, "The Holy Spirit saw fit that we're to be concerned primarily with his death and resurrection." That's what Mark is reminding us of. The purpose of the inscription was to indicate his person-specific crime. What was Jesus' crime? Nothing. Usually they would say malefactor, or rebel, or insurrectionist, or bandit, or looter, or whatever. What is the only thing that is placed above Jesus' head? This is the crime that Jesus is killed for. He's killed for being a king. Remember this morning's first point of application? Do you believe in total depravity? Do you actually believe that people are born inherently wicked and evil? That their hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things? That every inclination and desire within mankind is not just in Genesis chapter 6, but is still in 2010, continually evil and wicked? That it's not just the Jews and the religious who are wicked, but it's also the pagan and the powerful that reject Jesus? Jesus' crime and his crucifixion was because he claimed to be a king. He healed people. He forgave people of their sins. He had mercy on widows. He raised the dead. And this is what mankind does to him. This is my first point, or let's say Mark's first point. This is the pain and the shame of the crucifixion. Let's move to number two, though, the necessity of the crucifixion, verses 30 to 32. Here are those passing by, being, of course, led by the accusations of the religious, or as we saw this morning, the pious. Save yourselves! You have the audacity to clear out our temple and say you're going to destroy it in 3 days? Save yourself. You're in the habit of saving others. Save yourself if you are the King of Israel. Save yourself if you're the Son of God, Matthew says. Save yourself if you're the Messiah. He saved others. He has the inability of saving himself. Do it so we might see. We know already that even if they were to see a man raised from the dead, that they will not believe. But they tell him mockingly, "Get off that cross, and then we'll be saved. You tell us that we need to deny ourselves and find salvation in you. We will be saved if you save yourself." And we're going to see the irony of this whole story is that if Jesus gets off the cross, no one is saved. Jesus could have been put to death according to Jewish law, but in the sweet sovereignty and providence of God, the Jews were underneath the Roman Empire. And that's why they had to go to Pilate. Right? According to our law, we saw this morning, this man deserves to be stoned. Why? Because he makes himself to be the Son of God, to which Pilate recoils. If the Jews had their way, they would have stoned him. And I think Jesus not just had to die, I think he had to die upon a cross. According to the Old Testament, those who are guilty of blasphemy were to be stoned. That's what happens to Stephen in Acts chapter 7. That's what happened in the Old Testament. Why is Jesus not stoned but crucified? My point is the necessity of the crucifixion. You should always be thinking, "Hey, that sounds really good. It fits your 3-point sermon schema really nice. But does it fit the text and does it fit the overarching totality of Scripture?" Yes. Crucifixion was not only looked upon with horror by the Jews, it was also considered hanging upon a tree. Galatians 3:13 should be coming to mind. Turn there. I could have you turn to Leviticus 24, but turn to Galatians chapter 3. I'm just going to read one verse. This is the necessity, not just of Christ dying for our sins, but Christ being crucified for our sins. This is why God did not allow Jesus to be scourged to death. He allowed Jesus to die on the day of the Passover to fulfill the great motif of the Passover sacrifice of the Old Testament. But let's look here. Paul is arguing against those who are thinking about returning back to the Old Covenant law. And he says, not cool. The law is not of faith, verse 12. Rather, the one who does them shall live by him. So here's Paul's argument. You want to keep the law, you got to keep all of it. And then he quotes Deuteronomy. You live according to it, but you also die according to it. And he says, the unfortunate thing is, you're a sinner. And you want to live by the law, but you can't because you're a sinner. So it's very foolish to try to save yourself by living according to the law. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. To which the Christian says, amen. God demands perfection. Remember Jesus in his great inaugural speech, Sermon on the Mount? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he ups the ante. If you want to be in the kingdom of heaven, you must be perfect. Even as my Father in heaven is perfect. That's bad news. Because we're sinners by nature and by choice. The law slays us, Paul says. Which is why Christ came into this world, chapter 4. In the fullness of time, Christ came in to die. How? Upon a tree. Look in verse 13. Christ redeemed us. He purchased us. Everything we owed. Not Satan. He redeemed us from the curse that the law brings. How? By becoming a curse for us. What's the next word? For. This is how you do your biblical exegesis. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. How? By being stoned? No. By hanging upon a tree. Right? For it is written in the law, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. This is the good news of the crucifixion. This is the necessity of the crucifixion. I said this morning that Jesus, his blood needed to be shed. Yes, but that blood symbolized death. But not just any death was going to save God's elect. I think Jesus, by necessity, had to die upon a Roman tree or a cross so that Christ might become our curse for us. See how interesting it is that in the fullness of time, Christ didn't come in a couple hundred years before or a couple hundred years after. He came in precisely when crucifixion was being used in abundance by the Romans. And it was being used especially upon Jewish slaves who would rebel against their tyrannical rule. This is the necessity of the cross. The Mosaic Law enunciated that a hanged man is cursed by God, Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. Jesus would not drink the cup being offered. I hope that my exegesis is right, that it's in the imperfect tense. They kept offering it to him. Come on, just drink it. Dull the pain. No, the cup he had to drink was not just death, but death by crucifixion. Not only is he cursed because he's on a tree, but also because he bears our shame. We saw that in Isaiah 53. There's so many facets, so many angles, so much beauty and ugliness together in the cross. So much going on theologically as Jesus is hanging helplessly on that tree. This is the bitter cup to which he had recoiled in Gethsemane. This is the bitter cup of pain and shame that he had to. Remember the divine day? I'm going to get that into your head slowly. Jesus had to. This was the Father's sovereign will. This was the Trinity's sovereign will. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. How is he to be slain? He's to be slain in AD 33 upon a Roman cross so that he might fulfill Deuteronomy 24 in becoming a curse for his people. So that by faith we might become heirs of the promise of Abraham, he says here. And we might receive the promised Spirit by faith. that we might enter into the new covenant era, the age of the Spirit, where the age of the future ushers into the age of the present. We need this. Or we need the cross to do this for us. As I said earlier, the sick irony of it all is that if Jesus got off the cross, we would not be saved. He saved others. How does Jesus save others? This is what the Jews did not understand, 1 Corinthians 2, 6-9. If they understood how Jesus was going to save them, they would not have been so blind and mocked Him. Jesus saves others. I remember all the way back in Mark 2, your sins are forgiven you, paralytic man. How? How could Jesus forgive this man's sins? More than just His words are required. Jesus needs to become a curse for that paralytic man. And every other sinner who put their faith in Him during His ministry. Those whom He saved. Woman, your faith has healed you, literally. Your faith has saved you. Well, those Gentiles who came to faith and were saved. How are they saved? By their faith? Yes, but by their faith in what? Faith in faith? No. Muslims go to hell just like Mormons and atheists who have faith in evolution. Jesus saves others by losing His life. We saw that this morning, chapter 8. You want to gain your life, you must lose it. That promise is only fulfilled if Jesus, for our sake, loses His, that He might take it back up. That's sick irony. There's been a lot of irony going on, and they think, save yourselves, then we'll be saved by faith. You cannot be saved by faith unless Jesus Christ dies upon a cross as your curse. This is the gospel, people. This is the good news that Jesus brought into the world and which we are to proclaim to the ends of it. The only reason we today are saved is because Jesus could not save Himself, but rather that He would not save Himself. Could have Jesus saved Himself that moment? Absolutely. He's God, after all. He could have easily healed Himself. He could have easily probably taken that cross and started beating the Matrix style. No one's ever seen the Matrix. If you have, you know that scene. You know when He's beating them with the lamp pole that He rips out of the ground? Jesus could have easily saved Himself. It's not that He could not save Himself. It's rather that He would not. That He is conforming Himself perfectly. He is aligning Himself perfectly. He is submitting Himself perfectly to that beautiful will they had before the foundation of the world. Let me just look up John 12. I have it in my notes. I don't know what the verse says. I should, but I don't. Give me a second to see. Verse 27, let me read it. This is when the pagans come. Hey, Andrew, show us to the Savior. Jesus teaching in the temple. And Jesus, have anyone ever seen the Gospel of John? Really good movie. They did a very good, I think what happened is Jesus stumbled in John 12, when the pagans came to Him. Right? And then here in verse 27, now is my soul troubled. I'm not just dying for the sins of Jews. I'm dying for the sins of Jews and Gentiles. I think when the Gentiles came to Him, He was just reminded more vividly of that He was going to die for much more sins than the Jews ever thought. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this very purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify Your name. To which, of course, the Father speaks and thunders down from heaven. Jesus knew that He had come for this hour, for this very reason, this hour in which He was handed over to darkness. Read in Luke. Now it is your hour, you wicked man. You have this hour to do with the Son of Man, with the Son of God, what you will. Save yourself, and then we will believe. All the belief in the world means nothing if Jesus gets off that cross. This is the necessity of it. R.T. France says this ironically, it is being where He is that Jesus fulfills His mission. He could have not fulfilled His mission in any other way except giving up the ghost and dying on a cross to ransom us from our sins and the debt that they incurred against us by breaking God's law over humanity. It is precisely, France continues, because he does not come down from the cross that the Father's will is done. Had he saved himself, he could not have saved others. A deliverer who cannot even secure his own survival is a poor sort of Messiah for others, but to us who are being saved, it is what? Anybody know 1 Corinthians 1:18? It is the power of God. It is the glory of God. By Paul ending in 1 Corinthians, it's the wisdom, the redemption, the sanctification. It is everything. To the unregenerate, which is why Paul moves into chapter 2, why he explains that this is a mystery to the unregenerate, but to us who have been sovereignly set apart, sovereignly illumined, this cross, this pathetic-looking, wimpy Messiah who is bleeding and hanging and crying out, who is being ridiculed and mocked, who has been rejected by every party possible, this is our glory. This is our power. This is the wisdom of God. This is the necessity for our salvation. So not only is the crucifixion full of pain and shame, the crucifixion is absolutely necessary. Another commentator says this: given Paul's Jewish background, he was painfully aware that Jesus was accursed by being hung on a tree. We read that, Galatians 3:13. But Jesus willingly took upon himself the law's curse to transform it, and thus become himself the means of freeing his people from its curse. This stumbling block became for the Pharisee the power and wisdom of God. No cross, no salvation. It really irritates me, but it also breaks my heart when a lot of churches want to sort of get rid of the cross or belittle it. No cross, no nothing. I don't care how many churches we fill. They're not filled with people who are saved. The gospel at its very essence is Jesus Christ and him what? Crucified. Which is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:4. The two robbers crucified with Jesus are fulfilling many prophecies going on this ignoble hour. He was numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah says. Even more, Craig Keener says this. I thought this was interesting. He notes that these two bandits were likely colleagues of Barabbas, who should have been executed with the two that day. The Greek word can mean robbers. It often does in the New Testament. But if you read later works, often this word became used for what? Insurrectionists. What's an insurrectionist? Someone who leads a revolt or an uprising against Rome. People who try to challenge them and overtake them. So Rome crucifies not just people who are robbing storefronts and robbing people, but they crucify those who challenge and are a threat to their power at that time. I thought it was interesting. I wonder if Barabbas was still there. I don't know. But I still wonder if he thinks that should have been me. There's my two buddies, my partners in crime. They're mocking him. That should be me. I should be the insurrectionist. I should be the rebel being hung for my sins. And here's this one that I've heard now Pilate saying is fully innocent, who has done nothing worthy of death. And he's being crucified for sinners like me. The repeated allusions then remind us that the soldier's actions, the fact that he's being numbered with the transgressors, the fact that there's people wagging their heads saying, aha, aha, it reminds us that Christ is in control still upon that cross. That's why we read Psalm 69 and Psalm 22 this evening. Everything is being fulfilled. Remember this morning I quoted it? Heavens and earth may pass away, but what will never pass away? My words. The Old Testament, but even his words where it is necessary for him to die. Which leads to my third point. First was the pain and shame of the crucifixion. The second was the necessity of the crucifixion. The most glorious point is the triumph over the crucifixion. Now I'm not going to give you a verse-by-verse exegesis of Psalm 22, but I do want you to turn there quickly, and I just want to read the end. It starts with that cry of dereliction. being forsaken, which we're going to see next week. Eloi, Eloi. My God, lema sabachthani. Why have you forsaken me? That's how it starts. Not a great way to start a psalm. Not a great looking Messiah. And I'm just going to throw this in for you. Whenever I see an allusion or an actual citation of the Old Testament in the New, I'm reading the entire context of a psalm or of the greater context. Okay, this is just how you do it. When Jesus is crying out, and Mark is alluding to various points, Mark is saying, read the totality of Psalm 22 to get all that I'm importing into the text. They're not misquoting Scripture. They're properly quoting Scripture in its entire context. So I would encourage you, it requires more reading just to sort of say, okay, Mark quotes him three times, so three verses. Mark is, is quoting the entirety of Psalm 22 and what the thrust of that entire psalm is. And you're thinking, David is a sinner here. Be very careful. I'm saying he's interpreting the whole psalm and the movement of the psalm. So we have here one who is forsaken by God. This divinic king, this servant who is over God's people, he is forsaken. Even God has forsaken. There's dogs and bulls of Bashan all around him. He's in a precarious situation. It's not looking too up and up. Until you get to the end of it. Verses 25 to the end. There's a celebration, David says. He calls his brothers and sisters to celebrate. And then verse 25, he's talking to someone entirely different. Showing that he's not talking to himself. David did feign madness when he let his spittle run down his beard in front of Achish. But David is not talking to himself. Verse 25. And I agree 100% with John Salehammer, says, this psalm is messianic to the hilt. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. Who is he talking to? Perhaps Yahweh. I think David is talking to the same one he's talking to in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord. Who's David talking to there? Not Solomon. He's talking to God the Son. And so we move here from this beginnings, the small beginnings, these unfortunate beginnings, and we end with something that is eternally triumphant. It's a beautiful symphony going on by the time you get to the end. And you need all the parts of Psalm 22 put together to bring about this beautiful symphony. If there's not the suffering at the beginning of the psalm, you don't have this worldwide proclamation, this worldwide joy, this worldwide celebration of vindication. And it's not David's vindication ultimately that he's talking about. What appears at first sight is Yahweh's utter abandonment of the king. I'm reading Christ into this now. Ends with a celebration of Yahweh's salvation. Okay, so let's just put our brains at work here. Okay? So it's not cool at the beginning. We have Jesus being forsaken at the beginning, and then we have salvation to the ends of the earth being proclaimed. Put the two together. How does the salvation that is being celebrated at the end come about? The forsaking of Jesus Christ. But more is to become. There's a vindication awaiting. So the king summons his hearers to join with the ever-widening circle of praise that not only reaches the ends of the earth, but even the dead. I think this is the saints of old, like Abraham, who are celebrating. And the generations yet unborn. Indeed, the entire earth will know that he has done it. That who has done what? Does the entire earth know that Jesus has done it by his crucifixion? No. The entire earth knows that Yahweh has brought salvation through Jesus Christ by what? His resurrection. Which fits in with the whole manifold witness of God, of being a God of great reversals. Mark has always talked about it. The last are first. Those who gain their life, lose it. Those who lose their life for my sake in the Gospels, gain it. You want to be first, you're last. You want to be the leader, you're to be a slave of all. And this is a fitting finale. A fitting final chapter of Mark's emphasis of the great reversal of Jesus' ministry. What appears to be great weakness and defeat ultimately becomes the greatest victory, the most glorious and worldwide reaching, effective, conquering victory that mankind has ever known. And it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You should be saying in your mind, Amen. Indeed, Yahweh has brought to the entire earth His salvation, which results in worship and adoration of God. Is that through Jesus' crucifixion? Kind of. Ultimately, it is because of His resurrection that there's going to be worldwide adoration and worship of Jesus, who is the what? Risen Lord. That's why we gather on Sundays. Not just to praise Jesus for dying on a cross, but to praise Him for what? Taking His life. He says, I don't just give my life. I have power not just to give my life to be crucified. I have power also to what? To take it up, which means in John, resurrection and exaltation. Ricky Watt says, it is hard to understand why Mark would work so hard at evoking Psalm 22 if he did not also expect his informed readers, stop. This is why you're reading your Old Testaments. This is why you're immersing yourselves in the totality of Scripture, Old and New Testament. We need to be informed readers here. It is hard to understand why Mark would work so hard at evoking Psalm 22 if he did not also expect his informed readers to know exactly what was coming next. A startling reversal and vindication. What does it mean to be vindicated? Cleared. Or almost seen in the opposite. Here is this lowly crucified king. And he is vindicated. He is raised and he's vindicated to the place of highest honor and exaltation. He is given the name Lord, according to Philippians 2. He is exalted higher than the heavens. And he is vindicated. He is shown to be that the charges leveled against him were not true. This is the ultimate expression of Mark's major theme of reversal in the gospel. And what appears as Jesus' defeat is in actuality his greatest conquest and victory. The New Testament makes it clear that this great reversal and deliverance is fulfilled in his resurrection, where Jesus not only would defeat Israel's physical enemies, but Jesus would defeat his people's true and spiritual and eternal enemies. Any texts coming to mind? Perhaps 1 Corinthians 15 will come to mind. Turn there. What is 1 Corinthians about? Before I start reading verses 55 and following. What is 1 Corinthians 15 all about? If you're a Mormon, you read into the text that it's about three different places where Mormons will go when they die. No, that's not what the text is about. This is about the resurrection and what happens to those who believe in Jesus Christ as God. Will go and what will happen to them. So in light of Paul's, he's writing about the resurrection, right? Just turn at the beginning of the chapter. The resurrection is part of the gospel. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 15, this is the culmination of what the gospel does. Okay, so now I would remind you, brothers, the Corinthians are all messed up. Why? Because they've forgotten the gospel. I don't care how mature a church ever gets. If we forget the gospel, we're going to start doing freaky and stupid things. And focusing on things that are of relative unimportance compared to what God has really called us to do. Okay? You're arguing. You're getting all freaky about tongues and all kinds of other things. You've forgotten the gospel. In the language of 1 Corinthians 13, you've forgotten love. Now remember the gospel I preached to you, which you received. Past tense, in which you stand, present tense, and by which you are being saved, present tense, sorry, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of what? First importance. I'm just going to pause again. I'm just doing this a lot, I know. If you have unbelieving friends and neighbors and co-workers, this is first importance. I'm not trying to be cool in their eyes. I'm not saying that, you know, you slap them in the back of the head and say, you're going to hell if you don't repent. But every relationship you should have, this is of first importance. Not caring about if they think you're cool or hip. This is what Paul says is of first importance. It's the gospel. Why? What good is it if you're their friend and they go to hell? That's some extra in there. You can throw it in the offering plate, which we never pass around. We don't have an offering plate, so it's kind of a joke. You don't have to put extra money in. You can see me afterwards if you're confused. You can give me your extra money. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. What does the end of the gospel look like? Death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 54. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, through His resurrection. So in this great reversal, Rome is not defeated, as it were. But according to 1 Corinthians 15, what happened when Jesus died and was raised from the dead? There's a couple enemies in here that are a little more freaky and scary to me than Pilate or Herod Antipas. Their names are death. Things like sin, law. It's just scary. And Christ triumphed over all of those in His crucifixion and resurrection. Colossians 2:15, Christ defeated all those in His death and His resurrection. This is the glory of the cross. This is the power of the cross. This is the vindication of a holy God raising His Son after 3 days to make every gospel promise true and ours by faith. So before we move into the table, let me just remind you, preached about the crucified King, so of course every point should have something with the crucifixion. We looked at the pain and shame of crucifixion. That's nasty. And then we looked at the necessity of the crucifixion. No crucifixion, no salvation. The crucifixion is the means by which Jesus takes our curse upon Himself. For cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But gloriously, as we're going to see, if you're an informed reader, you know that the story does not stop here. The story gloriously moves on into chapter 16, that there is a triumph over crucifixion, and that is what? When Jesus Christ is raised and is now declared to be the Son of God in power by the Spirit of holiness. My conclusion is this. Not as much application as this morning, but here's our conclusion. It is precisely here on the shameful, rugged cross where Jesus must remain until the sacrifice He has spoken of at the Passover meal is completed, and His life is given as a ransom for many. The cross is brutal, but the cross is our only hope. And by God's grace, the cross was not the last word. The empty tomb was. That is why we celebrate the Lord's table. We declare what until He comes? His death, but also His resurrection. He is alive. He is alive. If you don't know Jesus Christ, please do not partake of the table. Please do not incur judgment. Do not heap it upon yourself. But if you are saved by sweet and sovereign grace, and you have found that the cross is not folly, but is the power and the glory and the wisdom and the sanctification and the redemption of God, if you find the cross is something glorious and your salvation, please partake. Please be reminded that Jesus became your curse. Please be reminded that He was raised again for your justification. Please be reminded that all the sins you committed against a holy God, if you're in Christ, have been forgiven. Don't try to be better next week. Be reminded that Christ offers you all of Himself. And you're to walk by faith. You're to live by faith. And I truly believe that the Lord's table is a means of grace. It truly breaks my heart when people don't come. We advertised it here this morning. The Lord's table is for you this evening if you're a Christian. I don't think people understand the means of grace God offers to them. To have a symbolic reenactment of the gospel. To be reminded that sinful though we are, Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the chiefest. And that His body was broken for me and His blood was poured out for me. And that He commanded this. And He gave it as an ordinance for the church. And by which a church gathers as a body. And we celebrate it together. And we're reminded that Christ is coming back. Not just to come back to save us as individuals. But has come back for His blood-bought church. I really would encourage you to think highly of the Lord's table. And we have it on the evening. On purpose. It's an indicator for me of where our church is at. Just like giving. The Lord's table is just something you do. You don't understand the gospel. But if it is glorious and you can't wait, you should be thinking, why do they only have it once a month? Please take it. I believe that as you take it in faith, grace is imparted to you. I believe 100% with John Calvin, who held a high view of the Lord's table. I've preached this whole sermon in light of what Christ has done for you. He has died for you. He has risen for you. Partake of this means of grace as we gather around as a body. We're going to have some time for reflection. But please don't let your reflection be overwhelmed with a reflection of your sinfulness. Yes, that's necessary. Reflect upon all that's been preached to you. Reflect more upon a Savior who died for sinners. Who drank to the last dreg. I don't know if that's right or not. Who drank to the last sip, every drop of that wrath which you deserved. And take it gratefully. And leave here praising Him for the amount and immeasurable grace that you've received because of what Christ did for you. So let me pray. I'll call up Marvin and Nathan. And then we'll partake of this. After a moment of reflection, we'll partake of it joyfully. To the praise of His glorious grace. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the necessity of the cross. I thank You more for the theological implications than the pain that Christ suffered, though it was necessary. I thank You ultimately that what I deserved, He took. Thank You, Jesus, for not drinking the cup of wine and myrrh, but saving it to drink with Your people when You come back for them. How glorious that wine will be when You drink it anew, when the kingdom of God is consummated, when we are in it in its full entirety and power and glory. Thank You, Jesus, that the only cup You drank that day was the bitter one that our sins heaped upon Your shoulders. Father, as Your dear cross appears, please, Lord, turn our hearts. Make them more supple. Melt our eyes to tears. Increase our love to You. Even as we remember this morning, I love You, Lord. I love You, Lord, because of Calvary. May the obedience that is wrought by us be produced by love. When we're tempted to sin, help us to think about the cross. Not that we might cheapen Your grace, but that Your love might effect in us the obedience of faith. We thank You for Paul's words. That faith, hope, and love abide these three. I thank You that in Your immense grace, that love will endure throughout the ages. Thank You that we have the opportunity to love You now. We cry out with the hymn writer, more love to Thee, O Christ, more love to Thee. Thank You for the cross. Lord, if any are here who are not saved, I ask that You would save them. That they might partake of the cross, or might partake of the table. Father, accept our thanks. We give it to you in the name of Jesus, your Son, our crucified, yet vindicated and resurrected Lord. In his name, Lord, we ask you would manifest yourself to us even at the table. Amen.